Open your Bible, please, to the book of 1 John. We're going to look again at this passage of Scripture in the second chapter, and I'm going to very lightly go over a couple of points that I made last week just to kind of set the stage for this. 1 John chapter 2. This book, by most scholars, is accepted as being the pen of the Apostle John, as well as the author of the book of the Revelation and the Gospel of John. There's some dissent among the more elite of the scholars. However, I think it's generally accepted that this is probably the man that wrote it. These are letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that he penned to specific people, but in which he deals with the what is, in the final analysis, the thrust of his entire message, and that is the love of God. And he talks about how to live in the world under the knowledge of and under the blanket covering of the love of God and how we should conduct ourselves. Let me point out that the bulk of the New Testament, with the exception possibly of the Gospels, which were the memoirs of those who walked with Jesus, the Gospels and possibly the book of the Revelation, but the rest of the Gospel of the New Testament was written to teach Christians how to live among each other without knocking one another in the head. It teaches us how to live together, how to function together, how to move as a body, a church, teaching us how to act in church. And years ago, I heard a teacher say that when he was in college and was a very young and brash man, let me insert that he was an old brash man at the time he said this, but he said in his younger years in college, one of his college professors, who was a noted atheist, said, "Well, I read the New Testament, and I didn't find anything in it at all. It didn't make a bit of sense to me." And he said, being his young, brash self, he stood and he said, "Well, you should not read other people's mail." And I like that, because you see, the New Testament is written to Christians. It isn't written to the lost. In fact, the only thing God has to say to people outside of submission to Jesus Christ is repent and be saved. That's the bulk of the whole thing. He speaks to those who are in the family of God and instructing us how to get along with one another. You know, one of the anthropologists that I like to listen to said that society or civilization in the general is best defined as a group of people who have banded together to live amongst one another, and he set up certain laws and restrictions in order to keep from bashing each other over the head without killing one another. That is basic civilization, and I like that terminology and that definition because it explains why the Lord has said that there are certain acts that you can do that disqualify you to live among other people, other human beings, and among those being capital offenses. And there are certain crimes that you can do that disqualify you from remaining alive. And individually, you can't come to that conclusion. That's called murder, when you wipe somebody out because you think he isn't qualified to live. However, God has given the authority to do that to governments, so that government, which is the representation of a group of people, can deem that because of certain acts, an individual is no longer allowed to live among them. And government takes their life. The individual doesn't take his life. Then the Ten Commandments does not say, "Thou shalt not kill." It says, in the original language, in the Hebraic, it says, "Ye shall not murder." There's a difference between killing and murder. That's why a soldier can go on to the battlefield, and when he kills someone, he has not murdered them. He is doing so under the auspice of the government, which is the one that allows certain laws to be in effect in order that the people might live peaceably. But if he was to go back home and do that, it would be murder. In other words, only one can exercise authority who is themselves under authority. And God has given, as the supreme authority, he has given authority to governments in order that we might live together peacefully in a unit. So also, why should you not murder? Well, this is totally off my subject, I think, but nonetheless, why should you not murder? It's perfectly all right for me to shoot a raccoon that turns over my garbage, but if your kid comes over, people frown on me doing that. The difference is the child is created in God's image, and I must honor the image in which that child was created. the beast is not created in God's image, but the human being is. And because of that, I'm not allowed to reach out of my own accord and under my own authority and destroy someone because I have decided he is disqualified for living. There are provisions made for accidental deaths, and those provisions are set aside very carefully in the Old Testament. The difference between murder and killing. And therefore, when the man stands and who pulls the switch on the electric chair, or the one who inserts the medicine into the chemical into the body to kill, is not doing that himself. At that moment, he is the United States of America, whose people have gathered together and have decided, because of certain laws that are laid out, this person has disqualified himself. You can understand that easily when you consider that when our president sits at the conference table with leaders of other nations in the country and George Bush sneezes, the United States has sneezed because he is our representative. So it's easy to see in that reference the difference between killing and murder. And the Lord has said that are certain acts that a human being can do that disqualifies them for the right to continue to exist among other human beings. So effective is it that in the Old Testament there was no penal system in Israel. There was no need for a person who was allowed to live, the crime was not deemed massive enough to remove his life, had to make restitution. And the provision whereby he could make restitution was built into the law. But there were certain crimes for which if he was judged guilty by the leaders of the nation, those among his peers who had been given that authority by God, then he was removed by execution. Worked beautifully. There was no expense. There was no bulging criminal class. Besides all that, all you had to do was execute one or two, and folks could look at them and say, don't do that. That's what happens to you. Believe you me, it cuts down on crime. So in our system, where our criminal courts have become so gutted by the immensity of the amount of people, it's because swift, and which is also a right of a person, a criminal, swift and sure judgment when the facts have been asserted is provided. However, our system has become so convoluted that it's difficult to even know where to find the end of a string to begin to untangle it. You know, this sort of thing, it's such a tangle. Well, see, to me, that's cruel and unusual punishment.
Right.
Because, you see, that way, justice is not done. And there's something about a person who's received an injustice. For example, if someone murdered your child and they were captured and the evidence was there to convict them, and if they were not convicted, and now there's, if it's a capital offense, there's an automatic, retrial appeal, automatic appeal. This kind of thing defers justice, and the scripture says deferred justice, you know, destroys, makes a person shrivel up, and it destroys your sense of proportion and your sense of balance in life that we will have justice. Plus the fact that our court system has become so influenced by the, by the man-centeredness of the execution of law, that the emphasis now is on the right of the individual to the detriment of the right of the masses, which is not the intent of the founding fathers, and you don't have to peruse their works very long to discover this. So therefore, we will give the person, the individual, rights, even if it is detrimental to the many. And the reason that has happened is because when you take God out of your equation, of your mentality and your rationale and your amalgamation of ideas and of laws, when you take that out, then the law of God, which values the whole, is eliminated. Now you begin to lift up the individual. When you do that, then when you give too much lean to one individual, you're being unjust to the many. And of course, elimination of God's estimation of truth, in fact, is a large part of that. It is the basic of it. It's of a different philosophy. And then, too, when you equate the fact that you are no different from an animal, then you begin to want to give the same rights to animals that the Bible has given to human beings. and therefore you have no right. And if you're going to give it to animals, you'll of course give it to trees and to bushes. And therefore all of a sudden man is no longer managing the earth under the authority of God. He is now worshiping the earth. And Tony Campola, I think his name, has an excellent book on that. How to be ecologically sound without worshiping the earth. And this is what's happened with so many people who are ecologists and start out with a good thing, want to protect the environment. And but they do that to the degree that they wind up where we are actually worshiping the environment, becoming the victims of environment. So, you know, all of those things happen when the when Paul said in the book of Romans, chapter 1, that thinking themselves to be wise, men became fools. Folks, he wasn't just chewing his cabbage twice for no reason. He was speaking the absolute truth there. So having said all that, which I don't know where that came from, but I'm relieved of it now. The pressure's off. Let's look at the book of 1 John, and let's consider the scriptures that we've separated for today. 1 John, chapter 2, I'm going to read verse 15 and 16. And always when you do this, there's in me the sense of incompleteness, because no scripture is just written to stand by itself. It's always what goes before it and what comes after it. And so we, in order to study the scripture, we isolate certain scriptures in order to peruse them minutely, and we actually do something that's illegal, because in a sense, we take them out of the whole, and everything is balanced by what went before it and what came after it. So anytime we do some study like this, it's always a good idea in your leisure moments, go back and read what it said before. It always sets the tone and sets the limitations and sets an arena of safety in which to look at those particular scriptures. But nonetheless, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Folks, if we just had that tattooed across the base of the palm of our hand, we'd be way yonder down the road ahead. I mean, that pretty well sums it up. You can go into a whole lot of particulars from that. But if you just would be very careful not to love the world, nor the things that are in the world. In other words, if you set your affections on something higher than what we're walking in the midst of, that would carry you a long ways. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in, this is our scripture primarily, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now we've gotten into the arena of source. First of all, we're directed not to love the world, and nor the things that are in the world. And then we're told, because if you do, if that is your source from which you look at life, then the love of the Father is not in you. And conversely, if the love of the Father is in you, you're going to be real uncomfortable trying to love the world. And it says in verse 17, and the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. There's a sense of continuity in resting in God. You know that you are an eternal being, and that the things that appear to be so important and so strong are really transient things after all. Things are passing away. If you don't think there is, wait till you get up into your 60s or 70s and start looking in the mirror real close. Folks, things are passing away. There's no doubt about that. Gravity has set in seriously. And so you understand that the things that seem so permanent actually aren't. So this verse in particular, those three things listed, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Last week, looking at this, I spoke about the fact that lust was an over or an inordinate desire. It's an over and an over desire. It is desire that is unrestricted, a lust. It becomes a desire that goes wild. Somebody asked me one time, was it possible to lust after spiritual things? And I thought about that, and I said, yeah, it sure is, and it's a sin. It is that you have suddenly decided you want to garner to yourself all the things that those spiritual realities seem to bring along with them. And your hunger isn't for God, it's for the things that God has. And that is itself just lust, it's sin. So the lust of the flesh speaks of the things that we want. It speaks of the things that we want to enjoy, the things of the world. It is the provision. And when we think of the flesh, we usually think of the physical body or the fleshly mind, which is me, myself, and I, you know, the divine trinity of fallen man, what's in it for number one, that sort of thing. Spoke about the scripture that says that if you would walk in the spirit, you wouldn't fulfill the lust of the flesh. All of us have lust of the flesh. It comes with the territory. But before, we had no freedom to resist. We were slaves of the lust of our flesh. But once we've met Jesus Christ and been delivered out of darkness, we are now freed to love God. People always, I remark about people saying, well, trying to love God and trying to do right. The opposite is true. Before, when we walked after the dictates of our own sinful heart and lust, we were prisoners of those lusts. We didn't have any choice. But once you are freed into the light and liberty of Jesus Christ, you are free now to make choices. You are free to love God, and you have to work at it. It just comes naturally. So the scripture tells us that in Galatians 5 also that the flesh lusts against the spirit lusts against the flesh. That's the old quotation from that old Nazarene preacher that said, when God saved me, didn't fix me where I couldn't sin, just fixed me where I couldn't enjoy. And that's the truth. There's this conflict that's going to go on. And it will be a continual conflict. The day you discover that your flesh is not getting better is a real breakthrough day. We keep thinking that we will, in ourselves, in our old way of thinking, get better. One day, I won't want to do evil. You know, get a life. The fact is, the flesh never changes. It's always self-centered. It's always after number one. And the Bible doesn't say anything about killing it. It says, just count it dead. The Lord said, it's dead. And you say, well, it looks alive to me. It's doing a lot of wiggling for something dead. But the Bible says it's dead. In the same sense that when you cut the taproot of a tree, the tree's dead. It may take it a long time to wither and shrivel and actually look die, but the minute the root was cut, it was dead. So it is with our flesh. It's dead. It still wiggles. It still wants to direct our lives. It is still to be counted as dead and set it aside. But the Lord said, it's over. So therefore, I can say to these lusts of my heart, and of course, you know, you and I would never, ever suspect that we had anything to lust over until I go to a jewelry store and then all bets are off. Right. And, you know, it's I can tell myself now, you know, you're dead to that. Bible said so. And the rest of me said, uh-huh, look at what's over there in the corner. Then this kind of content, we can tell ourselves assuredly what is the truth. Doesn't say that the feelings of it won't be there, that the feelings of an inordinate desire. But when you have concentrated your eyes on what God has said, it causes those feelings to abate into their place. As I've said before, what happens often is that we forget that any time, at any moment you choose to, you can, just as you're free to choose to love God, you're free to choose to step back into the desires of the flesh also. Because you become a Christian doesn't mean that those desires are not there. It means that their source is dead. You're not a prisoner of them anymore, but they'll still try to exert their power over you. But now you have the authority to say no to them. But oftentimes we think that they are even, that we are no longer capable of being tempted in certain areas because we've walked in such glory of freedom from it for a while, and then suddenly we stub our toe, and it's usually public, and it's a dreadful thing. People say, how could they do that? How could she do such a thing? I'm so disappointed. Then you discover where your eyes have been to start with, have been on that person, or you wouldn't be nearly so disappointed. Anybody is capable of sinning. Just because you're born again doesn't mean that you are removed from that capacity. But it now means that the more you walk with God, the more you learn to rest in His authority, the more you learn to allow Him to live His life out through you, the less bondage you find yourself in answering these desires of the flesh. But always remember that it's available. That's why the Bible says, when somebody's been caught in sin, you who are spiritual, in other words, you've been around the barn a few times, you didn't get saved last week. You who are spiritual, restore such a one, being careful of watching over yourself, lest you get tied up in the same snare. You're never, ever to the place where nothing can touch you. You're never to the place where I have arrived. Paul said, I don't know anything against myself, but that doesn't make much difference. He said, the only thing I know is what I can see. God knows the truth. And we need to remember that. We are always susceptible to our weakness. And remember this, Satan knows our weaknesses. He said thousands of years to study human nature, and he knows us better than we know ourselves. Our only confidence, therefore, is in God. And when we do stumble, please Jesus, it won't be a biggie, and please Lord, it'll be private if possible. And when we do, we don't need to get all bent out of shape, go into these, fits about, I'm repenting so much. You know me, I tell you, that's just embarrassment. Just tell the Lord, I thank you so much for stopping it where it was, because without you, it could have been worse. God knows I'm capable of worse. So therefore, you don't pay that much attention to yourself. You get on with the business of living. You don't make promises to God that are lies that you can't keep anyway, but how you won't do this and you won't do that. You just pick up from where you are and go on. Real humility, and of course we ought to be humble, and we aren't. We stick ourselves and make ourselves feel guilty about it. Real humility is for someone to acknowledge something about themselves and then immediately forget it and go on from there. That's real humility. It's not thinking that you're bad. It's acknowledging what God has himself done in you and paying it absolutely no attention because it doesn't mean a thing. And you walk on in the grace of God. That's what real humility is. It's like somebody that comes up and says, oh, Liz, that was the best Bible study. And I said, oh, honey, that wasn't me. That was the Lord. Well, what I have done, number one, I've insulted you. I said, fool, don't you know that was the Lord? Number two, I have fooled myself into thinking that I am so meek. What actually I said was a prideful boast. I'm so good that I wouldn't even acknowledge that I'm so good. And actually, I have robbed you of the opportunity to say thank you to somebody that's got skin on their bones. I mean, sometimes you just need a skin face to touch. You need to be able to tell somebody. Any two-eyed fool knows it was the Lord. It certainly wasn't you. And so that was pride. Or someone asks you to do a job or do a service. Oh, honey, I couldn't. I'm just too humble to take that kind. Instead of saying, that scares me spitless, I pass. It's lying and it's boastful pride. But when it's saying, well, I really don't want to. I don't think I'm capable. That scares me. Or I'll do it, but I can't promise you anything. This is the person who is so demure and so appearing so humble is actually full of pride. The same as the one who said, man, I can handle that. Send that class on to me. Forget about it. I'll take care of this. Those are the two opposite ends of the spectrum, but it's both pride. And the flesh wants to flaunt that one way or the other. Mama always said that if the devil can't get you to go too far in one direction, he'll get you to go too far in the other. And extremism is extremism. Any truth carried to an extreme becomes an error. So, one extreme is as good as another as far as the devil's concerned. But we want to stay balanced by the Holy Spirit. And so the Scripture talks to us about balancing our life and acknowledging that there is lust within us. My flesh is capable of real nasties. And not only that, but I am the past master at subterfuge and denial. Man, I can cover it up big time. Everybody sees it but me, but I can convince myself of how pure at heart I am. I don't know if I told you one time I was going down the hall, the house we used to live in, and when these things happened to me, I always remember the spot right before a little old bookcase I had, and I was walking down the hall, and I had begun to walk in the freedom of the Holy Spirit for maybe a year, and thought that I was just, had reached the pinnacle of spirituality, I'm sure, and the Lord spoke to me. Bill was so unspiritual. I mean, this man had all the spirituality of a doorknob. And he was just so complacent and so practical and so down to earth. And, of course, he thought I was having a nervous breakdown and felt like Jesus had ripped him off of his wife. And so I'm walking down the hall, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me out of the blue with no prior thinking on my part, no leading up to him. What he said was, you are Bill's biggest problem. And that's all he said. And I stopped dead in the floor. I thought, you made a mistake. Maybe your first one, but this is a biggie. No. And I suddenly, when God speaks to you, it takes you a few minutes to tell it, but you get it all in one lump. And I saw what he's saying to me. I was so filled with my own pride, of my deep spirituality, and of my buddy-buddiness with God. And it gave me such elation to think about how bad Bill was and how good I was and how cruel he said things and how sweetly I absorbed the suffering. And I realized that I was a stench in his nostrils, and it was the truth, and that the Lord had to do something with me before he could ever get to Bill. And it did a whole lot to me, some of it good and some of it not so happy, but it did me good. And this is the the kind of attitude that we have, thinking that we're so righteous, when actually it is an expression of the flesh. And the flesh is, by definition, the old way of thinking. What's in it for number one? So the lust of the flesh comes on us in life, and it's to be contended with. And John says, now, don't love it. Don't you just love your flesh sometimes? You know, it just, have you ever told the Lord, hey, close your eyes for just a minute. You know, I don't want you to see this. You know, I know it's not good, but we'll deal with it later. I confess. I promise I'll confess later. I'll repent. Do you know you can't just decide to repent? Repentance is a gift of God and doesn't just come because you want to. I never forget the husband of a good dear friend of mine who was a very wicked man, and he told her one time in the throes of one of his orgies, drunken orgies, she said he was crying and he was physically violent. And she said, he said, I want to believe in your Jesus. And he did nothing but ridicule her. He said, I want to believe in your Jesus, but I can't. Man, that impressed me big time. The Bible says the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Being able to repent of a thing, which simply means to change your mind and turn around and walk in a different way. Doesn't mean to be sorry. Doesn't mean to grieve. It has more to do with your feet than it does with your heart. It means to change your ways of doing. Repentance is a gift of God. And just because you want to repent doesn't mean you can't. Have you ever come before the Lord praying? Knowing you ought to repent over and tell the Lord, I don't really know whether I actually am repentant or if I know I ought to be. I can't tell the difference anymore. In this situation, I just really don't know. I've been there before. You know what you ought to say. And since you know what you ought to say, it sounds kind of glib to you when you say it, and you've got this sneaking suspicion that you really don't mean it. You just know you better say it or you're going to get in trouble with God. Y'all are nicer than me. Those attitudes of ours, the flesh produces them in us. And then he talks about the lust of the flesh and then the lust of the eyes. What we see, the possessiveness that is in us of all that we could amass. My mama told me, she said, you know, a woman spends the first half of her marriage gathering up stuff and the second half getting rid of it. And I'm on the second half. I know what she's talking about. All of a sudden, you're just tired of knocking dirt off that stuff. You're going to get rid of some of it. And she told me one time, she said, honey, one day you're going to have to quit bringing stuff in and you have to start taking some stuff out. And her prophecy has been fulfilled a couple of times. But the idea of possessing, for some reason, we feel so insecure within ourselves that there is the idea of we can get enough about us of a certain quality that will win the approval of peers. Years ago, I heard someone tell this story. He said that he was in Africa and that he was speaking through a missionary to a man who had probably never, who was a very ancient, man lived in a very ancient culture and probably had never been more than 15 or 20 miles from the place of his birth, lived in the jungles, and said this man was trying to converse, with this native. And he said it was very difficult to form words or points of reference, to have a conversation with this very primitive-minded man. And he said this man's, they counted wealth in his culture in goats, how many goats that you had, and how many wives that you had. And he said, you know, he was finding it hard going. So the man was going to ask him a question. The man said, how big is your hut? And this man who was doing the talking lived in New York City in one of the high-rise apartment buildings. And he thought, how on earth can I explain this to this extremely primitive man? And so he said, well, he was thinking about one of those, you know, 15 or 25 or 30-story buildings. He said, my hut is like 20 of your huts stacked on one another. And said the native, the missionary interpreted, and said the native man looked at him like he's thinking, right, right. He said, but how could you explain it to this man who had no point of reference? He said, now, if that man, who was a very wealthy man in his own society and highly respected because of it, if he were to somehow get on a transatlantic ship and go to New York and walk up to the Chase Manhattan Bank and try to cash in some goats, he'd be out of luck. I mean, what was valued in his society was piffledy-dee in the American society. He said, and in the same way, what is valuable in the world, the thought, wisdom, the things to amass, the things to bring to prominence, is piffledy-dee in heaven. And therefore, all of the things we can amass, as the scripture says, what would it profit a man if he could gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And the Bible tells us that the value of one soul is of such value that he gave those pictures about the shepherd and the woman hunting the lost coin and the prodigal son, the great value of one individual. The currency of heaven and the things that are of worth and value from the Father's point of view is vastly different from what is from man's point of view called the world. So this idea of getting things, and yet the old preacher said, you know, you can get all you want to, but everybody puts his britches on one leg at a time. And that's the truth. When you get down to the truth of the matter, the equation is that there is no difference in us, neither status nor accomplishment. The most accomplished, affirmed, popular, privileged people in the world often turn out to be the poorest and most miserable, who would give everything that they have for the confidence and rest that you and I enjoy on a daily basis. The things that are in the world. And the Bible says, and they're passing away. They're only going to last here. Years ago, I saw that I don't anymore begrudge a lost man for his sins. Now, I have to qualify that. In other words, I don't begrudge a man grabbing and, you know, cutting out everybody else and getting all them. I don't begrudge them that in the sense that I want to disdain them for it. Folks, that's all the fun they're ever going to have in life, in eternity. I mean, when they turn up their toes and turn in their dinner pail, it's over for them. And all they can get is a few grins and giggles now. And if they can get away with it without encroaching on me or on my kids, you know, okay. As long as they can do it without hurting society, you know, bring it up. Buy it up, steal it up, whatever. Just don't steal mine. You know, whatever you can do, that was a joke, with a sort of seriousness to it, too. But you understand what I mean. That's all the play. And you look at people like that with pity. You turn on the television and look at these young people. And by the way, I don't know who those people are anymore. They're all strangers to me. After Clark Gable, I don't know anybody. And they seem to have everything that the world says is good and everything. And they are miserable people who hurt so badly and suffer so greatly they have to zonk themselves out just to exist. And I think, poor, I just feel such compassion and pity for them. Looking for approval. Love me. Tell me I'm something. Tell me I'm worth something. Tell me I'm valuable. Tell me I mean something. And that's only to be found in the knowledge of Jesus. The lust of the world, it passes away. And we looked at the fact that the pride of life, that is that which pertains to our own individual worth in our own eyes. The first of the four of the Ten Commandments have to do with pride. The first four commandments deal with pride. Pride has to do with who's in charge. Who's in charge? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Don't make any idols. Has to do with pride. Who's in charge? My acknowledging that Father is in charge, that I'm not the boss. There is only one God, and I'm not him. And the last six of the Ten Commandments deal with lust. Don't try to get your neighbor's wife. Don't try to get his house. Don't try to get his donkey. Don't do this. Don't do that. All that has to do with the lust, the inordinate desires in our life. Now, I want to make some comparisons today. I want to compare what happened in the Garden of Eden. Of course, you know, you always have to go back to the beginning, to where it always started. I want to make some comparisons between what happened in the Garden of Eden and what happened in the wilderness. And that we'll do that by looking at Matthew in chapter 4. I'm still dealing now with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The pride of life, that is, I have to be in control. Somebody and I were talking about recently about being in control, what that meant. And it was in kind of an odd sense, and I'm right now not recalling what it was. But it seems to permeate our lives. I discover my intense desire, my need to be in charge is gargantuan. It just covers everything. It shocks me at this deeply seated need or requirement within me of myself to be in charge. And having met Jesus Christ, and I've acknowledged he's in charge, and little bit, the Holy Spirit uncovers in me the deep roots that are motivating certain actions of mine that actually are my desire to be in control. For example, I want my kids all to be safe. I want them to be nice. I want them to be, you know, wear deodorant and brush your teeth and you know, act like you're somebody out in public. And all of that is not because I care so much about my kids. I just don't want to look tacky. I just, you know, it's all self-love. It's basically for me. And so when they make a mistake, man, I am upset. When they bring in a bad report card, I fly off. I can do better than that. And you're making me look mad. That's my basis for getting upset, when in fact, if I was really just concerned for them, my actions would take a different course. All of those things, those roots of self-love, are so deep within us, and they'll stay there and continue to plague us subconsciously until the Holy Spirit exposes them to light of truth. And you want a root to die, expose it to the light. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. And this pride of life, of being in control. I want to know that everything's all right. I want, you know, so that I won't be in pain. What it makes my kids suffer is they're me in another skin. And if they suffer, I suffer. And bottom line, I don't want to suffer. So I want everything to be nice. So I'm praying all these things for my kids that I think are so holy. Lord, I run down my list, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da, when really I'm not at all concerned for their eternal future and their godliness. What I want is not to suffer. Don't cause me any anxiety, God. Take care of those chaps I raised. I did my best, and you know, we know what that was, so take over here. And basically, when I get right down to it, it's self. So therefore, when my child takes a move that I think is unwise, well, you can't do that. No, God knows you can't get over there. Come on, you can't leave home. My stolen body, there's boogers out there. Stay here where I can protect you and take care of you. I don't care so much about my kids. I care about myself. And we need for the Lord to expose that, the pride of life that operates within us. It's one thing to realize that other people are full of pride. It's easy to see that the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Yeah, he's a fool because he thinks he's God. But when you look at some of the basic actions of life, I don't know if I mentioned it last week or not, but suicide is probably the ultimate expression of the pride of life. It is one who is going to be God so determinedly and so successfully that he will even judge himself if he fails to be perfect. I'm a God. I must be perfect. If I'm not, then I'll just take my own life away from me. I'm God. And it says, if I can't have it my way, I won't have it anyway, but I'll be in charge. You know, that's frightening. That's very frightening. So the lust of the flesh, what I want, what I enjoy, my feelings, the lust of the eyes, what I can get, all this conquering, and the pride of life. I wrote down a little thing here that I had thought about. It says that the lust of the flesh has to do with our cravings. Have our cravings, and the lust of the eyes have to do with our lust, our sinful desires, inordinate cravings and desires. And the pride of life is associated really with the word boasting, and some translations take the boastful pride of life, because it is that which declares itself king of the heap. You know, my dad's bigger than your dad. My dog's meaner than your dog. It's that seesaw syndrome. If I'm up, then I have to push you down. Because if you're up, then I must be down. So I'm up, so I'm push you down. It's king of the hill. I'm in charge, and it's controlling everything. I've got to control my life. I've got to control everybody around my life. I've got to control my husband. I've got to control his attitudes. I've got to control my kids. I've got to control their friends. I've got to control what happens in the life. I've got to control our finances. I've got to have everything. And I'm so busy keeping everything perfect around me because I can't be happy unless it's perfect, because I'm such a perfect God. So my whole life is manipulating and arranging people's life. It's called being a busybody, being a Budinsky. Now, oh, me? Well, I just was giving you a bit of my wisdom, dear. I mean, I'm so wise and have been learned so many things. I just want to give you some of my wisdom. No, you don't. You want to be in control, and you want to keep them perfect, because if they're not perfect, you're not perfect. That's the most miserable person in the world, because everything has to be kept just so. If one thing gets out of whack, if I take my eye off of you for a second and you do one thing that I don't approve of you, my world is messed up and I've got to get over there and mess you up, fix you up. But while I'm fixing you up, this fellow over here misses and I've got to run over there and get him. And it looks like that game Twister. You've got arms and legs like a spider stuck out trying to get everybody in control. And said, but I just want their life good. You don't. You want your life good. And the greatest day of your life is when you resign, as the man said, as the general manager of the universe, and recognize, I'm not God. And if this whole thing goes to hell in a handbasket, it's your fault, Lord. I'm not God. And there's such rest. That's what the book of Hebrews, with my Mississippi translation, really means. It's labor to enter his rest. He's done it all. He's finished it. He did it like he wanted it to be done. If you'd have wanted it different, he'd have done it different. And not only that, but he can be trusted to do it right even when it looks like he's doing it wrong. This is rest. You don't know how many times I'll find myself just whining. You whine to the Lord. You do. You may not call it whining, but you know, oh, blah. If you just do that, and it sounds so righteous, and I've got all the good King James words to put it in, you know, sounds so good. Oh, I'm so impressed with it. And really, it's just a whine. And I almost want to hear, you know, over my shoulder, somebody yawning from in the celestial arenas. And think, boring. And, you know, talking to the Lord is very stressful. Because you have to be honest. And folks, that doesn't come naturally to us. It just is a real stretch to be honest with the Lord. This pride of life, of being in charge. Bill, I was talking earlier and I said that language being important to me. You'd never guess it from hearing me, but correct words for correct things sometimes is important to me. And if Bill we're going someplace and he mispronounced, he used a verbiage that was not correct according to the English book. And I knew that it wasn't in my business to correct him. Folks, I almost stripped a gear not telling him what the right way to say that word was. And, you know, I'm telling you the truth. I just had it pained me and not to tell him. It wasn't any of my business. And it was like it was some big horror. Nobody else had paid it any attention. It was a common thing. But it just, I thought, oh, dear, that is so country. I mean, me that came from Mississippi is blaming somebody for being country. And I thought, no, you know, Lord, I'm just a busybody. You talk about your all-time smart aleck. And then it wasn't hardly long enough for your shirt tail to touch you, that he pointed out something that I had said that was just a hair off center, and I got so tickled about it because I thought, yeah, that's right, and that was down in me all the time. I was busy, and the Lord spoke to that, which to the Jews he spoke it to was a real scream. I mean, it was a belly grabber. He said, don't dig for the speck in your brother's eye when there's a log jam in your eye. Now, that would appeal to their sense of humor. It's an absurdity. And the absurdities of life, if you're mispronouncing, absurdities of life was a point of great humor for that culture. And that's exactly what we do. We are poking around to get a speck out of somebody. It's the pride of life. It's being who we are. It's controlling our environment and everybody in it, which indicates to me that I'm not resting in the fullness of the Lord and the completeness of his ability to run his own business. This lust of the flesh is an eternal thing. It's an external thing. It has to do with how we act. It has to do with what we do to things. It is the responses to life. For example, and also to lust, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, it violates the last of the Ten Commandments, which says, thou shalt not covet. That means you shall not have an attitude of accumulation to yourself or of wanting to do what the above nine tell you not to do. And that violates that last commandment. And then the pride of life, that boasting, sinful behavior. The first two, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, has to do with your inside attitudes. It's how you're thinking. It's the real you when you get down to the skinny. That's who you are. This boastful pride of life has to do with your behavior. It's how you are presented to others. It's what they can see of you that indicates what you're like on the inside. This boasting, sinful behavior. And it has its origin in the world. This last one, the pride of life, violates the first commandment, which says, thou shalt have no other God before me. And therefore, all that are in between are violated as well, because James said, if you break one, you break them all. So that kind of wipes out the Ten Commandments part, and it's all brought together in this lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. In this, we're going to see the actions of Adam in the garden and the first Adam in the Garden of Eden and the last Adam in the howling wilderness. Matthew in chapter 4. In this scripture, we have the rendition, Matthew's rendition, of the temptation of Jesus. Fascinating reading here because the first thing we had heard about Jesus, or rather the last thing we heard about him, was when he was bar mitzvahed, when he was last just 12 years old, fixing to turn 13. And when they took him to the temple for that service, when he became a son of the law, which is the word bar mitzvah means. And then the next thing we found out about Jesus, he shows up where John Baptist is preaching. Now, you remember John, his cousin, 6 months older than Jesus. John, who was born into the priesthood, which was a privileged position, with great honor and great history. And he had turned his back on his privileged position and had taken himself at some time in his life into the wilderness. And he turned his back on the world. And he is a graphic picture of the scripture that we're reading, love not the world, nor the things in this world. He lived a life of privilege, he could have, in luxury, with honor, with prestige, with notoriety and respect. And yet he turned his back on it, went into the wilderness, and lived, as the Bible says, off of locusts and honey. Today it would be sort of like yogurt and bean curds, and he just lived off what we could naturally find and produce there. Says he wore camel's hair, which was not the skin of a camel. It was the name of a very coarse kind of cloth that was used as tenting material. It was waterproof, and it was rough as a cob. It caused you to itch. He lived off of eating what he could find off of the land. He lived very sparsely and very poorly, and he, as far as the richness of his food, and he covered himself with what was available. He just, today we'd call it Levi's and T-shirt, something to cover up his nakedness. And that was a mark or a badge of being a prophet of God. If you remember, when Elijah came, they said, he came before one of the kings, they said, does he have a camel hair cloak on? And it was one because he could use it to keep out the rain, he could use it to keep out the cold, it was a very versatile garment. And so it was the mark of a prophet. John Baptist, 6 months older than his cousin Jesus, came preaching the kingdom of God. He had spent time alone in the wilderness, time alone to be able to hear God's voice, to hear what God was saying, to absorb it, and to adjust his own outlook on life to what God had said. And then he appeared into the very cultured city of Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? He's one of the people I'm really anxious to meet, because here he was one of the priestly sect. But he was one that was a kookaburra under their saddle because he pointed out the truth. And he had been so far removed from the ways of the world and their luxury and their tradition that he could afford to see the truth. You know, sometimes the Lord has to get you out of the mainstream in order for you to be able to see what's really going on, to be able to see what's really in your heart. Have you ever had something, an occasion where you had to be a bed for a while? I used to say, I don't say it anymore, I used to say that I wished I could have something that wasn't fatal and it wasn't painful, but it would just keep me immobile for a few months so I couldn't get up, wash dishes or anything. Been there, done that, and it's not fun. So, but he had been, the Lord will remove you sometime to give you an opportunity to get all that stuff out of you and to see the true issues that are at stake. And John Baptist was there. And when he came on the scene, folks, he was not one to influence people. He was one who spat it out. And he wasn't nice about doing that. And he did it in such a way that it just lay there and you had to deal with it. And he wasn't trying to get your approval. He didn't care about being invited back for another meeting. You know who else was like that? According to history, Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a rude man. He was not politically correct. He wasn't even socially correct. The man would be an embarrassment at your dinner party. But he had true revelation of God, and he just spat it out, and there it lay. John Baptist has appeared. Jesus has himself stepped down to John's baptismal pool and requested to be baptized. And John, who evidently had begun to suspect that Jesus was the one, said, no, you ought to be baptizing me, not me baptizing you. But Jesus said, it's right for us to do this, to fulfill all that has gone before. And he came up out of those baptismal waters, and John said that he saw the heaven open and the Spirit of the Lord hovering over Jesus like a dove would hover over its nest. And he heard this voice that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And Jesus came from that imprimatur of approval of the voice of God, and he stepped there into the Spirit driving him into the wilderness. It wasn't the devil that drove Jesus into the wilderness so that he could be tested. It was the Holy Spirit. Let's read it. It says in the last verse, Let's start in verse 16 of chapter 3. After being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the only spot on earth that God has ever said he was well pleased. This is the only human being, shall I say. And then the next verse, and there's no stopping there, no chapter headings, no verse delineations in the original. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. And in the Greek, I am told, and look it up for yourself, that word led could better be translated driven. It doesn't mean just stay and come in. He go, like you lead a cat. It means he had somebody behind him with a whip in his hand and was driving him. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness in order that he might be tempted by the devil. Let me pause here. I'm making too many side trips, but I'll pick it up next week. I feel like these things are sometimes important. The devil, you will rarely, if ever, have any converse with the devil. The devil is a creature who is limited by time and space the same way you are. He's a spirit, but he is a limited spirit. All spirits and all human beings are limited other than no one other than the Lord is omnipresent. I'm not saying this well. All are limited but God. None can be in more than one place at a time other than the Lord himself. The devil cannot be but in one place at a time. Please, Jesus, he will never find your address. And when you are dealing with the demonics of the devil, you aren't dealing with him personally. Jesus is the only one who has ever confronted the devil personally. He did it here at the beginning of his ministry, and he did it at the last of his ministry in the confrontation in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is the only one who could. So when you are confronted by wickedness, don't feel that you must come to arm-to-arm combat with the devil. Folks, your muscles aren't big enough. Not only are your arms too short to box with God, but they're too short to box with the devil, too. And it's needless because the Lord has already defeated him. We simply stand and administer that defeat. You will never probably in your life be confronted with Mr. Wickedness himself, the Satan. With his minions, yes, but not with him. And that is a good thing to know. It says that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. James tells us that we are never tempted by God, that we are tried by him. That word tried means proven, like 99.100% pure, like Betty Crocker's seal of approval that's been tried and tested and found to be what it said. We're tested by the Lord in order to reveal to us what we really are as opposed to what we thought we were. What we really have as opposed to what we thought we had. It's to uncover the truth for us, and that's to our benefit. The devil tempts us. God never tempts us. And he says, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," better translations are sent. He isn't questioning it, the fact that he's the Son of God, but he is posing that as the ground for which he's going to make his statement. "Since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, Jesus, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he stood him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All these things I'll give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now, in this temptation of Jesus, this great battleground, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the attempt is made in the mind of Satan to disqualify Jesus from being the deliverer promised by God. For his temptation is in the three arenas that all of us are susceptible to, that cause it, that identify us as human beings, to move and to do something out of our own strength. And so he tempted Jesus. This first temptation, that he should make bread out of stones, was a picture of the lust of the flesh. legitimate need, something that was required, but something that his body needed, something that he needed for his own self and well-being. And the second temptation, that he would throw himself from the pinnacle of the temple, is a temptation of the lust of the eyes, that he could possess, that he would... No, I'm doing that backwards. This temptation is the temptation that takes place within the soul arena. The first one, the lust of the flesh, takes place in the bodily arena. The second, the lust of the eyes, takes place in the soul arena. Your intellect is tempted because you see it. Your wisdom is tempted because you think that's the good thing. All of these things, your emotions are tempted because you want to have and to possess. Jesus was tempted in his soul. And then in the last temptation where it says, if all of these kingdoms I'll give you if you'll worship me, has to do with the temptation in the arena of the spirit. That is, the pride of life. Then you want to be worshipped as God, and you have the right to be worshipped as God. You do this, and I will give you all that you came to do, but we will dispense with this dying thing. It is an alternative method to achieve what God has sent you to do, but do it another way. Let's go back to the beginning. This thing is so very rich, and there's so many things that speak to me where I am and where I live, that going over it is a good exercise for me. First of all, Adam was given the very same temptation in the Garden of Eden, and we're going to see how the two temptations correlate. He was tempted in a lush garden filled with all of the things that a man could desire and want, all provision made. Jesus was tempted in a howling wilderness. When Adam sinned, the race was carried into bondage to sin to him. When the Bible says that we are born dead in trespasses and sin, I think we fail to see the significance of this often. A dead person is incapable of even wanting to be alive. A dead person is dead. He can't do anything. A thing. You can rub potions and lotions and rattle gourds and wave feathers over, it won't do a bit of good. You can't do anything to a dead person from the outside that will benefit him at all. Something has to happen on the inside of him if he's going to be brought to life. And so the Bible says that we are dead in sin. In other words, we are in such bondage to sin by natural birth, we can't even want not to be sinners. In fact, every time a man is offered the opportunity to follow God, he turns it down because it's the set of his nature. We were born enemies of God. And in order to cause us, to allow us to be able to choose God, something has to happen to our nature. We have to be changed on the inside from the very source and motivation of our life itself. Adam took us down. He had the choice. And he was the last person free to choose to obey God or not to. Adam was innocent in the Garden of Eden. Doesn't mean stupid. It means unproven. He had untested. And so, therefore, he carried us with him down into the fall. We are tempted as he was tempted. And he chose, once he chose to disobey God, then he no longer had the choice. When a person is born, I've said this before, regardless of how beautiful and sweet and tender that baby looks, there is the capacities for the most heinous sins there. It hadn't worked itself out yet, but it is there. We are born sinners. And if you don't think so, spend 4 or 5 hours with me with 20-month-old twins, and I'll show you total depravity. I mean absolute depravity. And they don't even have the ingeniousness yet to subterfuge. I mean, you can see the wheels turning in their eyes as they begin to think it out, and ta-da, they're there. And it's natural. You never have to teach a chap how to sin. Folks that come here, past experts at it. It's the nature of a child to be self-serving. Me number one. And so when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, he carried us all in with him because we were in his DNA. We were literally there. And his actions are our actions. And the result of his actions become our bondage, and there is nothing that we can do about it. And we have no liberty to love God. We are born his enemies by our own nature. And even when we decide to be religious, it's only so that we won't go to hell, or it's only so that we'll be comfortable, or it's only so that we won't have to feel guilty. We are the center and the motivator of everything we do. Everything we do has self at its center. Now, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. The Bible says, one of these old preachers I wrote down said that he entered the wilderness filled with the Spirit, and he left it in the power of the Spirit. Now, I like that. So many times I say, oh God, don't let me get in that kind of condition. Oh God, keep me from the devil. Oh God, don't let this happen. When the Lord has specifically said, I'll be with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. If you walk through water, don't worry, honey, you're not going to drown. If you walk through fire, you won't even burn up. But he didn't say you wouldn't. He just said, I'll be with you when you're there. And therefore, it is in those kind of circumstances that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Because in those circumstances, our own inability to handle life is exposed. Our own true weakness is revealed. I told you, everybody gets religious when they're in trouble. I mean, the biggest sinner in town will suddenly be calling on God when he gets in trouble. I always say atheists are liars. They just hadn't been in a deep enough hole yet. Just wait. They'll be calling on God. They know that there is a God. So, therefore, when we're in these kind of pressurized situations, it's when we learn that I can't handle life and you can. Have you ever had to pry a kid's fingers loose from something that you didn't want him to have? Lord, if Cade grabs hold of something, you have to break his arm almost to get it from him. I've seen him go 2 days holding a spoon because he wouldn't let it go. It was his. He just wasn't going to let it go. And so the Lord will prize our fingers left from our own faults of thinking that we can handle life. And he will see to it that you are going to know how weak you are. We were created to be helplessly dependent on God. And that is not the American John Wayne way. I know that. But it is the absolute truth. Adam had the choice to say, I choose to obey God, regardless of what looks like will be the consequences, that I will die to Eve. But I choose to be obedient to God, not because I understand him and not because I can explain him, but simply because he's God and I'm Adam and I'm weak and was created to be weak. Never will you know peace until you know I'm weak. I can't control life. And not only that, but if I go down the tubes, Jesus has to go down with me. Because he said he was responsible for me. Who is the strongest person in a household? The newest baby. The whole place revolves around that child. Everything is in chaos and will be for some years to come. The child rules by its weakness. That's why Paul said, when I'm weak, I'm strong. When I recognize my weakness, that's when I am at the epitome of the zenith of my strength. Because it is then that the power of God flows through me. Jesus went into the wilderness and demonstrated his chosen weakness. He didn't have to be exposed as weak because he wasn't weak. He was eternal deity having never begun. But as a true human being, one of us, he chose to limit himself to that which a true human being is limited to. And he chose to be weak. And the devil attacked him personally. Let's look at those attacks. The first one, we will align up with the lust of the flesh, a true need, a genuine need. Man was hungry. Now, Adam was tempted on a full stomach, but Jesus, the last Adam, was tempted on an empty stomach, 40 days. I don't know if you've ever had a fast before. The longest fast I've ever had was about 3 weeks. And I groaned and complained and poor mouthed, as my husband said, the whole time. Much to my horror and discontent, but I just couldn't. I never knew. I planned what I would eat when it was over. Jesus fasted for 40 days. Now, nutritionists will tell you that the body can live about 40 days before it begins to consume true muscles. Well, you can only go a few days without water, usually about 3 days and nights. Without water before you're in serious trouble. But food, you can, because the body will begin to conserve its own reserves. And once those reserves are used up, then it begins to consume lean muscle or lean tissue. And starvation has actually set in. But as long as there is any kind of stored food, fat cells, the body is not in starvation. You may look like you're starving, but you're not. But about 40 days, on an average, less sometime for women who are smaller frame, maybe longer sometime for a big person, a big bone person, but within 40 days. So the point is here that Jesus was into starvation. He was into genuine need. You and I have little contact with hunger. Few times do we know hunger. We don't allow ourselves. Our society doesn't allow us. We know about appetite. People in third world countries can tell us about hunger. And but we really have very little knowledge of it. And but Jesus' body was in a desperate state. 40 days of fasting. Didn't say he didn't have water. Doesn't say one thing about it one way or the other. So we can assume he probably had water. But 40 days, he had a legitimate need. And so the temptation comes to him. Well, since you are God, and of course he was, he who created all things, the Bible says, Jesus Christ. And he said, since you've got a legitimate need, well, you can make bread out of these stones. And the interesting thing is that the stones, which had been water turned at that time, probably in a brook or a washout, looked like the kind of tortilla-like bread that was made during the day. It was like a tortilla pancake, and it was cooked on hot coals and that sort of thing, or a hot piece of metal. And so, and of course, he who created the world can certainly make himself a snack anytime he's a mind to, and he needed a snack. It wasn't that he was just a little bit hungry. He was entering into starvation. His body was deteriorating. He, the creator of the universe, is going to die for lack of a loaf of bread. The ridiculousness of it is presented here in the taunt and the temptation of the devil. And it was reasonable. I mean, it wasn't something that was out in left field. It was reasonable, something he could do. How often are you and I tempted to do something that we know we can do and that needs to be done? You know, that's a big, maybe I don't know where you come from, but I come from the Baptist. Thank God for the Baptist. They taught me what a little bit I do know. However, in our arena of Christianity, if something needed to be done and you could do it, it was against God's will for you not to do it, according to the Baptist mentality. You know, the Lord told me years ago, he said, just because you know a sermon doesn't mean you got to preach it. And I'm still studying on that, to tell you the truth. But it's the truth. Have you ever seen a need that needs to be done? And you see yourself as able to meet the need. And so this is guilt. I ought to do it. Chosen weakness. Even in the face of your own criticism of yourself, and God help us, the criticism of others. Just because you see a need and you're able to meet it, doesn't mean you should. You know in yourself when you've had the spark of the Holy Spirit that says this. There's a difference, isn't it? Something that comes up and you don't have to think about it. You don't have to say, well, let me pray about it. Usually that means get out of my face, by the way. But I'm not a nice person. Everybody knows it. But nonetheless, when we see a need and we want to, that's just life. It's something that you spring to. You want to do it. These other things you can, and you say, well, you know, I ought to do it. That's not life. So he was tempted to, out of his own self, to meet a genuine need because he could, to do something. And how did he meet that challenge? It says that he quoted a scripture. He said, it's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, you know, that first glance, that doesn't really click too well. What he's saying is, it's what God says, which is the true bread. I do need bread, and I can make bread, but that's no reason that I should make bread. The devil is tempting him to act out of his own reserves and resources. For what is the basis of all sin? And ye shall be as God. Tempted in the garden not to be bad, but tempted to be good, but out of your own strength. Pull up your own spiritual stocks and find the spark of divine life in you, all those lies. To act independently of God. Jesus said, I can sit here and starve to death. The creator of the universe could sit there and starve to death. Possible. How foolish, how incredible, how impossible. Rather, though, than move out of his own self, he told the devil, not what I think, but I tell you what God says. And then the second temptation, which corresponds to this lust of the eyes. He said he took him to the pinnacle of the temple. The lust of the eyes, you know what your eyes are. That's what you see going on. It prints itself on the brain interprets what's on the retina of the eye, and it begins to tell you back what you're seeing. And then you're seeing more. It's a kind of a continuous thing. The lust of the eyes, that is you assessing and meeting your particular kind of environment. It's like our soul. It's where your will, your mind, your intellect reside, where your emotions are. It's your responsiveness to all that is about you. And so he said, go up to the pinnacle of the temple. And now the devil quotes scripture. He goes up there and he says, stood him on the pinnacle of the temple. He says, now throw yourself down. And it's written, he'll give his angels charge of it. It's perfectly safe to do it. You're going to be all right. And he said, the Lord's going to take care of you. But if you'll go back and read, you'll see there is a slight misquote. Not a big, but just a slight. And you have to go back and get your several translations from the original and see that. The devil
quote scripture, almost. Just with a little twist. Not a big twist, just a little twist. You hardly notice it. You know, I've said before that if you start out on Earth and you're headed to the moon and you're off an infinitesimal, minuta, you'll wind up with, further you go, the more off you get. So a misquoted scripture, it's a little off, in the mouth of the devil is a lie. How much sewage water does it take in your glass iced tea to pollute that glass? You can say, well, honey, don't matter. If it's there, it's polluted. A lie is always in the great truth that the devil will speak. And that little bit of lie pollutes the entire thing. It all becomes a lie. So Jesus met that challenge by quoting again. On the other hand, Jesus said, it's written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. This temptation to throw yourself from the pinnacle of the temple was, make something happen. This is what you're here for. You want to get the adulation of the people. You've come. You want to cause people to know that you're the Messiah. You've been promised. They've been looking for you. Do something. I mean, you know, if you do something, just do something. Take charge. Make something happen. Act independently out of yourself. And, of course, it's all right for you to do it because you're God. Who's going to fuss at you? If he had done that, chose to serve his own needs independently of God, chose to bring about something and make something happen independently of the Lord, it would have been in violation of his humanity, which is created to be helplessly dependent on God. And it would have disqualified him to be the Messiah of mankind. Because I can't do that. I can't turn stone into bread. I can't throw myself down from the pinnacle of the temple and don't stub my toe. I mean, I can't do, and it would disqualify him as Redeemer. Even though it looked like it would bring about the redemption that he came to bring. But it would do it without this messy dying business. Let's eliminate the cross. We can do the same thing. But, you know, why do we have to go through this dying stuff? It's just so nasty. So untidy. Jesus answered him and said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. That word tempt means really put to the test. It means to check you out and see to show you that you don't have so much. How often, sometimes in early Christianity, we get so very, very enthusiastic. Have you ever tried to fleece God? You say, Lord, if this is you, let the next person come in through the door have a red earring in the right ear and a, you know, an arrow through his nose and wearing a blue pants, you know, that kind of thing. And the Lord's so kind to us in our infancy and in our misdirected enthusiasm. He just overlooks that and he's just gracious to us. But there comes a time where the Lord says, we're not doing that anymore. Now, you're getting too big for that sort of stuff. Same way I'm going to be with these twins when they begin to get around 2.5, 3 years old. We're not going to have any more poopy pants anymore. We're going to be talking about how wonderful it's going to be when we don't do that. There comes a time when the Lord says, now, I'll honor that. You know, that's wrong, but I'll Mickey Mouse around with you until you get big enough where you're too big for that. And so you'll find yourself tempting the Lord. Have you ever put yourself in jeopardy in a circumstance? And you said, because I know God will deliver me. He said he would. But you didn't. You had a general precept that he would, but for this one instant you said, and I'm going to prove you right here, and you better be on the ball. No, the only time you can do that is when the Lord said, in this one right now, I'm going to deliver you. And usually it's such a quiet whisper way back in the back of your spirit that you aren't even too sure you heard it. You say, so say what? Say what? Got a scripture for that? Got two? You know, you just want, but you know that you know that you know God has spoken. Then you step out into thin air, knowing that he's going to have something under there. But you can't take a general principle and say, well, let me see what I can find. If I can find me a scripture. Forget that. You'll be standing out there hanging onto a sky hook, as the old folks say. Don't tempt God. Don't put him to the test. And then the devil came, and the third time corresponds to this pride of life. The devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said, now, this is what you came for. This is what you came for. You want to do something to take care of yourself. Turn stone to bread. And you won't do anything to get something started. Throw yourself in the pinnacle of the temple, even though I told you you wouldn't get hurt. But in this case, he said, well, you came. I know what you came for. You worship me, and I'll give it to you. The pride of life. Remember the devil's downfall was because of what? I shall be like the Most High. I shall lift my throne above the Most High. I. I think it's over 6 times. He said, I will. I think it's in Ezekiel and Isaiah. Anyway, I will. Pride of life. It was pride that caused him. He was the most beautiful of all created beings, the closest to God, and he forgot who was God and who wasn't.
cry out of life. And so he said, all these things I'll give you. Oh, pastor friend of mine, he's not all that old. He said, you know, I don't think he could have made good on that offer. So I just don't think he could have done it, but that's beside the point. He said, if you fall down and worship me, what is worship? It is the epitome of pride. Worship is what we owe God, for he's God and we aren't. But who does God worship? Why, he worships himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For there's none higher to worship. There's none higher to love. If there were, he would love them and they would be God. What in us would be the grossest ego in God is right. For he is the high. He is the holy. He is the perfect. It is right for him to love himself. It is right for us to love him. And the scripture says here that Satan attempted to get Jesus to worship him, to acknowledge that Satan was God, because that's what he always wanted. What a coup if he could get the Son of the Father to acknowledge that he himself was God. And Jesus said, "Begone, Satan." In other words, he said, "Get out of my face. It is written, you shall worship the Lord and him only." All of those things were not self-serving. He was tempted to serve himself, to do what was best for him, to do what was right for him, to do what was reasonable, to do for himself what he could do. And how did he resist it? He quoted three times from the book of Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of the law. After the law had been given and the provisions for the worship and all of the dietary laws and everything had been given, then in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses summarizes. He rewrites everything in order. Like before, he was doing it day by day. Now he takes it and puts it in comprehensible order. And Jesus looked back to the perfect law of God and confronted the lies and distortions of the devil in his life. Satan tempted Adam in a lush garden on a full stomach, and Adam looked to himself as a source. Said they saw the fruit, that it was good to eat, and that it used to be desired, and it would make you wise. All three. He saw the lust of the flesh. I saw it. I wanted it. The pride, the lust of the eyes, to be desired. The pride of life, it would make me wise. And they fell. Jesus looked to the Father as his source, to what God had said in his perfect law. And he overcame the wicked one by referring to what Father had said. He was his source. There were two wisdoms demonstrated in the Garden of Eden. At first, there was only one wisdom, God's wisdom. And then it says that there came another wisdom, an alternative wisdom, which wasn't wisdom at all, an alternative truth, which was actually a lie. And Adam chose the alternative truth, and ye shall be as God. One old writer says that actually Adam was to tithe the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that stood in the tree of life that stood in the middle of the Garden of Eden. As acknowledging that God owned it all, but he had prohibited this one tree in order to establish the fact that Adam acknowledged God owned it all so he could do what he wanted to with that one tree. And God said, don't eat of that tree. And Adam, instead of acknowledging and establishing God's declaration of his ownership of everything, Adam took and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that he shouldn't eat from, and refused to eat from the tree of the life. I said that backwards, didn't I? He ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was forbidden, and he refused to eat, or did not eat, of the tree of life, which he was commanded to eat of. So he disobeyed God two ways. His disobedience had an A and a B to it. He ate where he wasn't supposed to eat, and he refused to eat where he was supposed to eat. In fact, God put him out of the garden then to keep him safe from now reaching out and trying to obey God after the fact and eat of the tree of life, and then remain forever in his sin. It was a mercy that he was put out. So Adam in the Garden of Eden failed to do what Jesus perfectly did in the wilderness. Two wisdoms. One wisdom is from the world. What's in it for number one? They saw the tree, it was to be desired, and it would make you smart. And they grabbed it. That's the wisdom of the world, the wisdom that's passing away. And Jesus looked to the Father, what Father said is his source. And his wisdom lasts eternally. The alternative truth was not a truth at all. It was a lie. Now, you and I are presented every day, to more or less degree, of making these choices. Something looks good, ought to be done. Don't get bent out of shape that if you make the wrong choice, the Father's going to thump you in the head. That just doesn't happen.
Have you ever gotten so scared that you'd have to get a handwritten note from Gabriel and then you couldn't be sure? You just, you know, just make your choice. If you make a mistake, that's no big deal. The Lord knows what you're going to do before you do it. He's made provision. Just make your decision. But learn to do this. Father, how do you look at this thing? Now, this is how it looks to me. I talk to all my friends, talk to my mama, talk to everybody, and this is what it looks to us. What do you say? That's why this book, programmed into your mind over the years, will give you a source from which to make choices. And you'll make choices based on what God's Word said when you don't even know in your conscious mind what God is saying, when you're not even thinking about the Bible. It will so program you with a different basis for the sources of your choice. And it will cause us to more and more be able to live outside of the bondage of a lost and a darkened spirit, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And it won't be any big, bell-ringing event, but you'll look back and you'll say, you know, I'm able to make choices differently now. I'm not so busy looking at, is it right or is it wrong? I'm not saying, is it sin? Or is, all of a sudden I'm saying, this is the best. And I'm able, out of all of the good, to choose the best. And you can do that with ease and relaxation because you're just a human being capable of mistakes. In fact, that's all you are, is one puddle looking for somebody to wipe it up. And you're resting on the knowledge and the integrity of the Father who indwells you by His Spirit to guide your thinking and guide your thoughts. And if you make a mistake, well, so you thought you were perfect. Big deal. It may be a biggie. Well, wipe it up and walk on. You're walking and learning how to live in the Lord. And it's a walk that isn't jerky. It isn't huffing and puffing. In fact, sometimes you say, I must be doing something wrong. This is too easy. You'll find that walking in the Lord is a rest. And it's a freedom from self-accusation. Freedom from the accusation of others. A freedom from the accusation of the enemy of your soul. It's a walk that is an ease. It's a walk that is a companionship with the living God who created all things and is your closest friend, even your brother. Father, thank you for your word.